Well, we are coming near to the end of this exposition of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But even as we are drawing to the end of his teaching on that occasion, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We have just two or three more messages on these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. Last week, when we came to verses 7 through 12, I introduced those verses with the comment that the teaching in verses 7 through 11 had fueled a lot of misunderstanding and misinterpretation and even faulty application concerning the subject of prayer. Well, as we come to the next section, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 7, we find a text that has also fueled controversy, but not so much a controversy or debate over comprehension as much as outright objection to what Jesus teaches here. In fact, what he says, especially in verses 13 and 14, make believer and unbeliever alike squirm some, and perhaps you have squirmed over those verses. It brings to mind the famous comment that Mark Twain made about the Bible, and not too much he said about the Bible was worth repeating, to be candid. But one of the statements he made that was on target was when he said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bothers me, it is the parts that I do understand." Well, as we come to this conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 13, and it goes on down to the end of the chapter, verse 29, which we're not going to cover all of that today, we see that Jesus continues to do what he has been doing throughout the sermon, and that is making these continual contrasts, the chief one being the difference between genuine righteousness and Pharisaical righteousness. He compared treasures, the kind that are on earth and the treasures that one lays aside for heaven. He talked about two kinds of masters, mammon and God. You're going to serve one or the other. He talked about exercising right judgment as opposed to judgmentalism. And now in these final verses, if you just let your eye glance down, in verses 13 and 14, he speaks about two different destinies. Then, starting in verse 15, down through verse 20, he talks about two kinds of trees, good fruit and bad fruit. Then in verses 21 through 23, he talks about two kinds of disciples, true disciples and false ones. And then finally, in verses 24 through 27, two kinds of houses, or more particularly, two kinds of foundations that those houses are built upon. But what will occupy our attention this morning is verses 13 through 20. So would you follow along as I read those aloud? Jesus stated, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Well, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus sets forth two inescapable options. And they are inescapable, one or the other. Now, on your outline, I have the first being the gateway to life and the second the gateway to destruction. I really want to flip those, and I want to address first his comments about the gateway to destruction. He describes this this pathway to destruction as one that he says is wide and broad. I mean, it is a spacious thoroughfare. And he states that many people take this path. They travel this path in light, entering in life, entering that gate, which is a wide gate. This wide gate that ends up in destruction, I think, is the very thing that the writer of Proverbs had in mind when that writer made statements such as in Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Or in Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." The wide path is embraced by the secular world. That secular world that can be characterized as a world of moral laxity, of promiscuity, a world with no constraints, an approach to life where living for oneself is the chief aim, where people give themselves to unfettered and unrestrained hedonism, the pursuit of all the pleasures and lusts of the flesh, a world that indulges in what some have labeled conspicuous consumption. That wide highway, that wide path that supposedly denies us nothing of power and wealth or gratification of lusts. And certainly that wide path is one that ignores the message of God's revelation as he's given it to this world through his Son and through the Bible. Yes, some people are just passively indifferent as they travel along this wide path. But there are others who are quite active and rebellious, and some are even hostile and attack God's revelation as given in his Son and in his Word. Much of the world would scoff at some of the things we read in the earlier part of this very sermon in Matthew 5, that the poor in spirit are going to inherit the kingdom of God, or that the humble or the meek will inherit the earth. That's laughable to many. This broad path is one that mocks followers of Christ while extolling its own advances in science and medicine and boasts of a supposed intellectual superiority. It makes me think of Paul writing to the Corinthians when he says, "Has God not chosen the wise things of the world to look foolish and the foolish things of the world to shame the wise?" This wide path is populated by the adherence to all the false religions of the world. Pastor Brad mentioned the class he's teaching a Sunday morning, looking at some of these major cults. But of course, if we add to that, that according to the Pew Research Center, right now there's supposedly 1.6 billion adherents to the Muslim faith, that there's a billion Hindus, a half a billion Buddhists, another 1.1 billion that are not affiliated with any particular religion. When you start adding that up, that's quite a few people on this planet that qualify as being described as being on this wide path. And what is the destiny at the end of that path? Well, Jesus says it is destruction. The way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many that enter through it. Destruction there is synonymous with hell. So that's one gate. That's one entry. The other, of course, is the gateway to life. And Jesus describes this one as a gate that's narrow, that's small. And he says, relatively few. Well, he just said few, and I'm saying relatively few find it. Why do so few find it? Well, obviously all the things I just stated characterizing the wide path and things that people give themselves to would certainly cause them to miss this narrow gate. But I think it's also because it's demanding. The narrow gate is not an easy one to take. I mean, there are the costs, the demands of being a follower of Jesus. We can think of all those demands that are recorded in the Gospels. Leave your father and mother. Renounce your material possessions. Put your hand to the plow. Don't look back. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And then we add to that that we not only required to renounce self, but often experience persecution. And part of denying self is to admit, to acknowledge that God's diagnosis of man's heart is right, that every one of us is a wretched sinner by nature and by action and deserve the very wrath of God. That in itself is a stumbling stone, is an impediment to entering the narrow gate if you can't come to grips with God's diagnosis of the human condition. This gateway to life is narrow, and few find it, because it entails believing the very things Jesus has been preaching in this Sermon on the Mount since verse 1 of chapter 5. A brief reminder that if you're persecuted, you're blessed, he says in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. And then he begins to address other attitudes, such as, well, I don't murder, but how about anger in your heart? He addresses fidelity in marriage in chapter 5. That if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Verse 44 of chapter 5, love your enemy. These are hard things to do. And the prospect of giving oneself to them and obeying them, yeah, that makes the gateway very narrow. Then he goes on in chapter 6 to give difficult teaching, such as your real treasure should be in heaven and that you don't need to be worrying. And then, of course, last week we concluded looking at the golden rule. We need to be committed to treat others the way we would like to be treated. As I read his statement here about the gate is small, I like to take that in tandem with Jesus' teaching over in John chapter 10, where he says something else about a door or a gate. He says in verses 1 and 2 of John 10, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. And then you get up to verse 7. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And so Jesus describes the narrow gate in this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And then we have the other teaching that not only is that gate narrow and the destination is life, eternal life, heaven, but Jesus is the gate. He's the doorway himself. Once a person finds that door with all of its demands, then we discover something really quite wonderful. And Jesus expresses it just a few chapters later in Matthew, where he says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, are we saying two different things here? No, I've been saying it's hard. There are things that deter people from entering the narrow gate. But once we enter it, that which seems overly demanding, which costs us our very lives, that indeed that is not as burdensome as we had anticipated. Why? Because a personal relationship with Christ, the indwelling Spirit, all of a sudden empowers us and gives us the motivation to want to do all of those things that characterize people who walk with God. I don't know if I can verbally explain to you this illustration, which I thought pictured this really well, but one of the commentators I'm consulting during my study of the Sermon on the Mount is D.A. Carson, in his exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, and he puts a little graphic in his book, which he doesn't do very often. But he said, imagine a cone laying on its side, like a typical pointed ice cream cone. And so the wide gate would be described as the one at the big open end of the cone. And it's very easy to go into that. But as you travel that path, you realize that as you get to the end, that very few people survive coming out the other end because it narrows all the way. Whereas the flip side is the narrow gate is like the cone where people enter at the small end. And it's very narrow and maybe it doesn't seem as accessible, but once you get into it and the farther you walk down, the wider and wider horizons become. Did that communicate? I hope it did. I did when I looked at it. I probably should have put it on the screen. I think that's why Jesus says, even though there are all these tremendous demands and costs of discipleship, why he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We don't discover that and experience that until once we have come into a personal relationship with Christ. And we know this, but I need to state it. At times, this narrow path is lonely. At times, it is not popular. But there's something else that I think Jesus is making clear here, and that is this. From what Jesus states here, there is no third option. There's no other gate or pathway than these two that Jesus has described. There is no middle way. There is no neutral group. There's only two crowds of people in humanity, and it's the ones that are on the narrow path and the ones on the wide. A few chapters later in Matthew 12:30, Jesus states, he who is not with me is against me. Now, I know many of us, if not all of us, are aware that even though Jesus gives no third pathway, mankind constantly tries to create one. One prevalent effort can be described by the label of universalism. Now, universalism, most simply, is a teaching that there is an ultimate well-being for every single person. And it has some pagan associations, and it has Christian and religious associations. For those from a more pagan perspective, if there is some kind of an afterlife, then we're all going to be fine. But even surprisingly, in early Christianity, there were some hints of universalism by some of the early church leaders. For example, a man by the name of Clement of Alexandria, who some would say was the first Christian scholar, he lived in the latter part of the 2nd century and on into the 3rd century, he set forth a teaching that everyone ends up okay in the end. Another man who lived in the 3rd century, Origen, he rejected the notion of endless punishment, teaching that the wicked, including the devil, after enduring the pains of hell for a season, would come forth purified for heaven. And of course, universalism, and there's a real close association with universalism in the Unitarian Church, became established in America in the 1700s. And it had three main premises. One, the purpose of God was the restoration of all things to their original excellence, and they used some scriptures to support that. A second premise is that the means of this restoration, they would say, is Christ. He is the one that will restore all things the way it's supposed to be. As all men die in Adam, all men live in Christ. And then three, the nature of the restoration, it's a union of every soul with God. And of course, that's heretical teaching. It certainly contradicts many of Jesus' statements about punishment and judgment, wrath and hell. As appealing as it is emotionally to most people, I gave a couple of examples going back to the 2nd, 3rd centuries. Let's jump up to the 21st century. Perhaps some of you have heard of this book, Love Wins, by Rob Bell. I had pastored a mega church up in Michigan for a number of years. And as he has been writing, and if you followed his teaching at all, he has become further and further away from what we would call orthodox Christian doctrine. And by the way, when it comes to universalism, all three main segments, the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and Protestantism, have all repeatedly rejected the universalistic doctrine that was suggested historically, and many of us are confronting it even today. His book, Love Wins, has a subtitle. It's a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. And if you read his book, you will see that hell is what we create for ourselves when we reject God's love. Hell is what we make of heaven when we cannot accept the good news of God's forgiveness and mercy. But he contends hell is not forever. At the end, God will have his way. How can God's good purposes fail? And he certainly doesn't punish for eternity. In the end, love wins, and God wins. As I said, that's heresy. And I could not commend him to anyone as one to follow their teaching. And he's not alone. There are many others that are like him. And why? Because even within the Christian church, and in fact, probably the professor that was as influential on me as any other professor I've had in all my years of study, and I've referenced him before, Dr. Robert Culver, who just went home to be with the Lord last year. In his systematic theology, his chapter on the final destiny of the unsaved, he begins with these two sentences. The doctrine of the dreadful destiny of the lost is an unpleasant shadow across biblical doctrine. So it is not very remarkable that the surveys of religious opinion frequently reported in the press will relate that of the same church people who by strong majority believe in God, immortality, the divinity of Jesus in heaven, that many dissent from a belief in hell. But do you see the contradiction that is? You can't claim to believe in the deity of Jesus and then say there's some of the things Jesus taught that aren't true. Jesus taught more about hell and judgment than he did about heaven, if you want to just count up the amount of text that he deals with one topic or the other. I won't have you turn there, but there's so many verses we could look at, but I want to just read you two. In Mark's gospel, Jesus said, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if an eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, he's speaking, of course, with hyperbole. He's not asking us to physically emasculate ourselves. But the point is, we're to take sin so seriously that we want to cut it away from ourselves. Because what are the consequences? And they really boil down to five main principles. And I'm going to give them to you without running and looking up verses for everyone. We'll do that on another occasion. But in terms of the destiny of the lost, these five things hold true according to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. One, the state of the lost and their final punishment is death. Two, the measure of the final punishment is deeds done in life. Three, the nature of the final punishment is torment. Four, the duration of the final punishment is everlasting. And five, the place of final punishment is hell, also called the lake of fire and Gehenna. Dr. Culver, in the same systematic theology I was just referencing, also adds a very personal note that I think that should instruct us all. He wrote, "When I first assembled this outline, late on a cold northern Ohio night, alone in a small church basement room with concrete walls, my feet cold, my hands numb, alone in the great building, my dear wife and two small sons snug in bed 2 miles away, the stillness undisturbed save for the hiss of the gas heater and the annoying clack of the ancient typewriter. I shrank from every word I wrote. Even now, in greater comfort, there is no greater pleasure in the task, for the very atmosphere of this lovely autumn Sabbath seems deadly with the weight of the sinner's doom. Yet we approach it with the interest and respect due to all of God's revelations. What His Word teaches clearly, we accept in faith, even if the heart staggers and the mind reels." And it is an ominous thought to think of the destination of the people on this wide path. I use Table Talk, Ligonier R.C. Sproul's daily devotional. And this last week, one of the entries reminded me so much of the text we were coming to today, because the main verse for the day was Psalm 119, 129, excuse me, 136, where the psalmist says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." And he went on to say that often Christians rightly have an anger towards godlessness and the lack of righteousness in our culture. But he goes on to say, and I'll correct him, quote him directly, "Yet if we are not careful, our fury at the violation of God's commandments might blind us to the mournful spirit we are to have when we see the sin around us. Are we angry merely because the biblically informed traditions of Western culture to which we've become accustomed seem to be dying? Or are we upset because God and His glory are not being honored? Do we mourn over the world's failure to respect the Creator's good law because we know that those who are breaking it inflict much pain upon themselves in the process? Or do we relish in an unrighteous manner the judgment that they are bringing upon themselves? If we are not grieving that our Maker is not being glorified and that people made in His image are callously throwing their lives away, we must return to God's Word and reorient our priorities." And then he references that famous scene when Jesus pauses outside of Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've killed the prophets and those sent to you, and I would have been like a hen gathering her chicks, but you rejected it." And I mean, and Jesus weeps for the condition of the lost. And I think we should too, even as we are incensed at a lot of the things that we see going on around us and the way this world is going. So Jesus sets forth these inescapable options, the gateway to life and the gateway to destruction. But then he moves on in verses 15 through 20 and describes what I would see as a mandatory, an obligatory discernment that we must be exercising. Because he says in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." In this same gospel, a few chapters later in Matthew 24, he states, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. And when the Apostle Paul calls a meeting with the elders from the church at Ephesus, a very emotional, tearful parting, knowing that they probably wouldn't see one another again, he's giving a charge to those elders from Ephesus. And as part of his charge, he says this. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so we see the Apostle Paul faithfully passing on the same warning that Jesus gives us here concerning being on guard against false prophets. Peter does the same. He warns against false prophets and false teachers. Paul also warns against false apostles. In each and every case, the word pseudes is used either as an adjective or as a noun. It's a falsehood or a lie. As a verb, it means to deceive or lie. And so a false prophet is a one who deceives and lies in what they're saying. And what's especially troubling is the fact that they are in disguise among the people of God. See, the two gates, he's mentioned in verses 13 and 14, distinguishes true followers from the many. But these two trees that he goes on to describe the activity of false and true prophets, these two trees distinguish us from others who are in the Christian community. First, the ones who are the false prophets, and then secondly, that we'll come to next week, those who claim to be followers of the Lord, even doing things in His name, and it turns out they really are not. See, what's so often confusing about false teaching and false prophets is that when they are a part of the Christian assembly, sometimes it's not always easy to immediately detect whether what they're teaching is really on target or not. Because, see, they can affirm so many things that sound good to us and that we agree with. To go back to the example of Rob Bell, sometime, I think, just in the last year, he had a Sunday night meeting at his former church, and he began by saying, I am not a universalist, despite the things I just read to you a few moments ago. He denies being a universalist. He says he believes in heaven and hell, and he believes Jesus is the only way to God. That all sounds good to me. But the only thing is sometimes we have to press people, what do they mean by the vocabulary that they're using? Because he doesn't mean exactly the same thing as the Scripture means and as Orthodox teachers mean. Well, these wolves, and they're so dangerous, he doesn't say wolves, he says ravenous wolves. He changes the metaphor from sheep and wolves to tree and its fruit. And this is the test that is applied to prophets and to teachers. That is, we're moving from non-recognition because they're in sheep's clothing to recognition because we can tell by the fruit that comes from their life and their teaching. The more things change, the more they remain the same, someone once observed. These kinds of prophets afflicted the people in the Old Testament days. Jeremiah was concerned about false prophets in the midst of the true ones. of the false prophets, Jeremiah wrote, "They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." Also of those false prophets, Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you will have peace.' And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, 'Calamity will not come upon you.'" That false message is the same as saying, there's no eternal hell. What is it we look for in the fruit? Jesus' metaphor is quite straightforward in its meaning. Good, healthy trees produce good, healthy, edible fruit. Bad trees produce fruit that is not healthy and edible. And you never get the reverse. You don't get bad trees giving you good fruit, and you don't get good trees giving you bad fruit. He drives that point home rather clearly. But then we are left with, how do we go about assessing the fruit? And what the apostles tell us in the New Testament is that we assess the fruit, that is, their teaching and the influence they have on others, by how it stacks up next to Scripture. The Bible must always be our plumb line, not our experience, which can be sweet and rich at times, not our favorite teachers, but what does the Bible teach? That's what the apostles were committed to passing on. That's why during the Reformation, you realize people like Martin Luther and Melanchthon and later Calvin and others, you know, they were accused of being false prophets and teachers by the Roman Catholic Church. And what was their defense? Luther said, "Cling to the pure word of God, for then you will be able to recognize and judge what is right." And similarly, Calvin said, "All doctrines must be brought to the Word of God as the standard. For in judging of false prophets, the rule of faith, Scripture, holds the chief place." I'd like you to turn now to 1 John chapter 4. I'd like you to actually see these verses in front of you rather than just hearing me quote them. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Now, it's obvious that one of the false teachings that John is addressing there were those that held to this docetic approach that Jesus didn't really become a human being, but just appeared to be one. Verse 6 of 1 John 4, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." The us being the apostolic band and that word of God that God guided them to record. One other place I'd like you to turn is 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. First three verses. Peter states, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." I think that As a local church, the elders and the pastors of the chapel have a responsibility that as we oversee the teaching of scriptures here, and every Bible class, whether in homes or here on corporate gathering on Sunday morning, that there are basically three tests that are applied. And the first, of course, is doctrinal, that this is in accordance with what the Bible is teaching. And in case you're wondering, well, who would hang out the shingle that says Christian and not hold the teachings of the Bible? Well, I want you to know that there are all kinds of churches that profess to be Christian, and they deny the inerrancy of the Bible, they deny the virgin birth, they deny the physical resurrection of Christ. I've already mentioned there are those that do not believe that eternal hell exists, and some even question the wrath of God. There are others who reject the whole notion of penal substitution, that we need some payment for our sins so that the wrath of God must be averted. What I'm telling you is not rare. This is commonplace, especially in a lot of the mainline denominations today. So there's a doctrinal test. But did you pick up on this in what I read from 1 John 4 and 2 Peter 2? I think there's also a moral test. You notice he mentions sensuality. Oftentimes what accompanies false teaching is sexual immorality and sensuality. A doctrinal test, a moral test, and then there's an influence test. And I think this is where the fruit, how does this teaching, how does this person's demeanor, how does their interaction with the people of God influence them? What kind of fruit does it produce in their lives? Does it draw them closer to Christ? Does it cause them to embrace the true gospel? Or are people more preoccupied with a personality, the so-called personality cult, where people are just very entertained and they're delighted because of someone's particular personality, their delivery? In fact, that's one of the things that was mentioned here, is that it's causing destructiveness amongst the people of God. Remember Hymenaeus and, I forgot his other name, there's two guys there that were causing quite a... It's the Ambien. I'm not quite out of my system yet. But anyway, two men in particular that he states were causing incredible destruction there amongst the local congregation. He also mentioned greed. So as we think about the influence, we need to be looking at, is there financial greed? Is there an authoritarianism, an ego going on where they're not accountable to anyone? That's a very dangerous thing, by the way, for any teacher of the word or any spiritual leader to not be accountable to someone. Brad and I, as ordained pastors, are accountable to our fellow elders and how we carry on our ministry and teach here in the church. These are troubling verses. I'm not saying that we've got to be paranoid, but we have to be diligent. We have to do as Jesus said, and that's beware. We have to be on our guard. We have to be careful we're never just gullible. We have to be looking into the Word, and you need to be doing this week by week. The famous example of Paul, who went to one city, and they did not treat him well or receive the teaching well, but then he went to the Bereans, and they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures to see if what he was teaching was correct. And the last thing I will mention before we conclude is that certainly as we think of looking at the fruit that comes from the tree of a person's life and teaching, that yes, we should expect that that fruit would include the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a child of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And these things need to be true of those that we would listen to and submit ourselves to. And it's become even more of an issue with the whole social media thing. Every single teacher, no matter how orthodox or unorthodox, has a website. So much stuff is out there that you can listen to people from all around the world at the click of a button. We need to be discerning who it is that we're listening to. And I say that because of Jesus' warning here to beware and to be testing this fruit. Well, next Sunday morning, we come to the next section, which is even more disturbing, that there's people in our midst who are saying, "Lord, Lord," who really aren't even true disciples. And we'll hold that for next week. So have I kept you dangling? Good. Come back for the second part.